chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And we are on the brink of the kingdom here. But before we get to the kingdom, there's the binding of Satan, which is what I've titled the message, Satan Bound for 1,000 Years here. And let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Help us to have ears to hear and glean from the text those things which you would have us to learn, see, and apply to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The book of Revelation gives us a basic chronological outline of events related to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. And so note the inspired outline in chapter 1, verse 19. John is told to write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And of course, what takes place now is the church age. That's where we are, the things which are. And then after this, we have the scene in heaven, the tribulation period follows there in chapter 6 through 18. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, followed by the kingdom in chapter 20. And finally, finishing out the book, the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22, which should be of great interest to us because this is where we are going to live forever. Well, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And here we see the reality of spiritual warfare, as on the one hand, Satan has his agenda, and on the other hand, God has his agenda, and right in the middle is Job. Well, this describes really the history of the world. God represents the power of righteousness, and Satan represents the power of evil. And caught in the middle of this mass is this mass of mankind. And God desires all men to be saved, but the devil wants all to remain lost. Well, God is sovereign over all, of course. The devil is limited to only what God allows. Humanity is responsible for what they do with the truth of God. Left to themselves, mankind is hopeless and helpless, but God in his grace makes his truth available, makes it known, for which people are then responsible. In the coming day of the Lord's judgment, the truth of the Lord will be eminently made known. Note, just by way of background, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one, this is Antichrist, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's very convincing. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why? Note the word because. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. You know, you're responsible for what you do with truth. And they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected the truth. And for this reason, what reason? Their rejection. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. On the one hand, you have the truth as found in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have the lie, which is found in Antichrist. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, when God's two powerful witnesses initially come on the scene in the tribulation, when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists initially come on the scene, the truth of God will be made known far and wide, and there will be no excuse. But most in the world will reject God's truth, which is so powerfully presented. And for this reason, God will send them the strong delusion of the Antichrist. And the world will believe what is called the lie, a specific particular lie, the ultimate lie, which is that Antichrist claims to be God. They will be deceitfully convinced by his manifestation of power, signs, and lying wonders, which has Satan behind it. But note, this will only be allowed to happen after the world has flagrantly not received the love of the truth. And they refuse to believe the truth. This is the pattern of God in the history of the world. He presents his truth to people, and if they persistently reject, he gives them over to a reprobate or debased mind whereby they are completely deceived. Romans chapter 1, the outset of Paul's grand presentation of the gospel, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because what may be known of God, it may be known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God, it's not that they didn't have any idea. God showed it to them. And the text goes on to say in the very next verse, because of this, they are without excuse. It's not that God didn't make his truth available. You say, well, I feel so sorry for these pure people in the tribulation period. They had no idea. They were made known the truth. God made it known, and therefore people are accountable for it. This is the great issue in the day of the Lord. Remember how the book of Revelation starts out in chapter 3, verse 10? Because you have kept my command to persevere, this is to the church of Philadelphia, representing, of course, it's to all the churches. There's application for all the churches, as he says. But because you have kept my command to persevere, this is what saving faith does. It perseveres. It keeps on keeping on. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to do what? To test those who dwell on the earth. Note the purpose of the tribulation period is to test those who dwell on the earth. Robert Thomas says, the trials of this period are designed to test the wicked, either to lead them to repentance or to punish them for failing to repent. That is the ultimate test. What are you going to do with the truth? Well, as we have come to the end of the tribulation period, we find that many have come to faith and died in that context. But also many have followed the Antichrist. And God brings final judgments on the earth. And as he does so, the rebel earth is subdued. Heaven celebrates with climactic hallelujah. But as heaven is opened and Jesus appears on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him, the Antichrist and his war machine declare war on the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just that suddenly, they are reduced to bird food. And the Antichrist and his false prophet are consigned to the lake of fire, as we saw last time. In the book of Revelation, we have the activity of what is called the evil trinity. Now, the devil never really comes up with anything original other than lies. He is, after all, the father of lies. That did originate with him. But Satan at every point tries to deceptively imitate God. You know, even the devil cannot conceive of anything greater than God. Do you ever try to think about something greater than God? It's impossible to even conceive of anything greater than God. Even the devil can't do it. You know, the devil never said, I am going to be completely different from God. I'm going to be greater than God. No, the devil said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14, 14. So we see this imitation, even in the reality of this evil trinity that we see represented in the book of Revelation. The evil trinity, the dragon, which is Satan, anti-God, the beast, anti-Christ, and the false prophet, anti-spirit. But the major player in the reality of spiritual warfare is always Satan. He is the mastermind behind it all. The Antichrist and the false prophet at the second coming are immediately going to be cast into the lake of fire. But now we see Satan himself being dealt with in Revelation 20, and that's our study this morning. We pick it up, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, I saw denotes a series of chronological steps in the unfolding of events at the second coming. John, at this point, sees an angel coming down from heaven. Now, some have supposed this is Christ because they surmise that only Christ can really put away Satan like this. However, Christ is never presented as an angel after his incarnation. Prior to that, yes, he does appear from time to time as the angel of the Lord, but never after the incarnation. Now, some have suggested this may be Michael the archangel or some other powerful angel. However, we are not told the identity of this angel, as if to emphasize that any no-name angel can do it at God's authorization. In the end, one single angel binds Satan and confines him to the pit. This really speaks of the overwhelming power of God working through the agency that he has ordained, namely this angel. You know, all power is ultimately of God, and any source of power can only do what they do because God has ordained it. Well, this angel coming down from heaven, a holy angel, has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, key denotes authority to lock up, to put under lock and key. Note that in Revelation 1:18, Christ is shown to have the keys of Hades and of death. Therefore, this angel is understood as being under the authority of Christ and acting on his behalf. Bottomless pit is often translated as abyss, which really means bottomless pit, an immeasurable deep hole. The Greek word as used here is found seven times in the book of Revelation. It denotes a prison of depths in the lower regions of the earth, the netherworld, as it's sometimes called, or the underworld. It's a place from which the Antichrist comes back to life after he dies, seen in chapter 11 and chapter 17. It is the place where Satan is said to be the king of demons who are confined there, Revelation 9:11. Many demons are currently being held there, and there's a special category of demons that were especially wicked, and they are being held in a special compartment. But it's related. It's all related to this place called the bottomless pit. However, not all demons are presently there. Some are, but not all. Many are currently roaming free on the earth, and they are working as Satan's army in the matter of spiritual warfare. For example, we have in Luke chapter 8, these demons, you know, as they come out of the pigs who have died, they beg him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. There's the word. Don't send us there. Well, it's from this place, as seen in Revelation 9, 1 through 12, at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, that a large army of demons will be released to torment people and wreak havoc on the earth during the tribulation period. This realm of the underworld in the Old Testament had a torment section and a paradise section, as seen in Luke 16. The torment section is still open for business, and that is where the lost, when they die, that's where they go. Here in Revelation, it is called the bottomless pit. So, let me put up this overhead. You know, we got the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, Sheol. The New Testament Greek word is Hades. Same place. Sheol, Hades, same place. But there's a paradise section in the Old Testament here, and there's a torment section where unbelievers and the fallen angels reside. This, you know, place of departed spirits is the idea of Sheol, Hades. This here, the paradise section where the Old Testament saints resided, called Abraham's bosom, we believe was emptied out at the time of Christ's resurrection. He took those Old Testament saints back to heaven, Hebrews chapter 12, etc. However, when people die, they're still going here, and there's fallen angels there. They're not all there, but some are there, called the pit, the abyss, Abaddon, which means destruction, place of destruction, Tartarus, which is a special holding place, hell. So you kind of got, there's a lot of interaction between these terms here, related to this bottomless pit, the abyss, Hades, Sheol. Now, as I say, there is evidently a special category of the worst of the demons that are being held in a special place that Peter refers to as Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. This is evidently the lowest compartment related to the abyss. The demons that reside there relate to the days of Noah, who evidently in some form sought to corrupt the human race by cohabiting with human women. I really think they sought to do this in the form of demon possession, as they possessed giants who wanted to marry these beautiful women and thereby produce a giant race that would take over for Satan. But the point is, they were especially wicked demons, and they will never get out until the final day of judgment, as seen in Jude 6. They are bound in chains until the day of judgment. Again, Tartarus is thought to be closely related to the abyss, the bottomless pit, perhaps being the lowest region of it. In summary, the word bottomless pit, abyss, refers to the underworld, which is a place of confinement for evil beings. The angel coming down from heaven had a great chain in his hand. Now, some have mistakenly taught that ever since Christ's first coming, Satan has been bound. And someone retorted that if he is bound, he must have an awfully long chain. Yeah. The fact of the matter is that at present, Satan is not bound in shackles, which is what this chain pictures. Satan at the second coming will be subdued, tied up, and confined, but that's not true in the present. In fact, right now we find ourselves in major spiritual battle with Satan, even as God's people. Note Ephesians chapter 6, where we read, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," against the strategies of the devil. He's coming after you. Have the whole armor of God on. And then he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." There's a whole host of these demons, rank and order and file, that are with Satan in this struggle. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion." He's not on a chain. He's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So right now, Satan has full access to the earth and limited access to the heavens. He is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Jesus called him the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called him the god of this age. And he is presently accusing God's people before God day and night, as we saw in Revelation 12:10. So he's busy. I mean, he's flitting back from earth to heaven, making accusations. "Oh, I got something on this one, and I got something on this one." And of course, Jesus is our advocate, who's ever there to defend us with his precious blood. Well, in Revelation 12, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven. No longer will he have access to the heavens. And he will be confined to the earth. And at that time, it says he will be enraged, realizing that his time is short. He is not dumb. He does know what the Bible says. And he goes to take it out on Israel and God's people at the end of Revelation 12. Now, it's only at the second coming. It's only at the second coming that Satan will be banished from the earth as he is confined to the bottomless pit, as we find here in Revelation 20. And verse 2 continues, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, when it says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, most think that this applies not only to the devil alone, but also to his working through his organized host of demons. And I think that makes sense in Ephesians 6:11, where it speaks of standing against the wiles of the devil. Immediately it goes on to say that we wrestle with the rulers of this darkness and this great host of, yes, against the wiles of the devil, but that strategy involves a whole host of demons as well. So commonly, I think when the Bible speaks of what pertains to Satan, it also has in view his demons as they work in concert with him and are by extension a part of his work. In the kingdom, you see, we see nothing of Satan's work or that of demons anywhere. So it's reasonable that this binding of Satan by extension includes his angels, his demons. John MacArthur says, "This includes not only Satan but the demons as well. Their imprisonment will dramatically alter the world during the kingdom, since their destructive influence in all areas of human life will be removed." Well, I think that's true, and it would seem to be consistent with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 24, where we read, notice as you jump down to verse 23, we're talking about the time of the second coming. The moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So we're talking about the time when Christ comes to rule. And what in that context is going to happen? It shall come to pass in that day, verse 21, that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, which are in contrast to the kings on the earth, and on the earth the kings of the earth. So I think he's talking about these forces of the heavens, the ruler of the power of the air and his demons. At this time, the Lord will punish them. And notice what it says, verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. So I take it this is a prophecy related to what we see here in Revelation chapter 20. Well, in the book of Revelation, Satan is given four titles that pretty much define him and his activity. Those titles are dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, as listed here in 20 verse 2. The title dragon is used 12 times in the book of Revelation to define Satan. It is the name used most frequently for him in the book, and it speaks of him being a powerful, cruel, ferocious being. Now, under God, Satan is the most powerful supernatural being in the world, certainly on the dark side of the equation. And he is full of cruel hate. He's a dragon, and he comes to try and destroy anything and everything that relates to God. You think he wants to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? He's all about it. And he's ruthless. Have you seen what he does to people? It's horrendous. He is a dragon showing no mercy in his relentless pursuit to destroy. And then he's called the serpent of old. This title goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. It speaks of his cunning, slick, smooth, deceptive nature. Oh, he's smooth. He presents lies in a way that look very convincing. He is full of trickery and guile that is deceptively poisonous and deadly. And he's always preparing to strike the unsuspecting. He never fights fair. And he comes off with such sweet reasonableness, the cunningness that we have described in Genesis 3 that completely took Eve in. The Bible says he presents himself as an angel of light. Oh, good, light. Yeah, what's wrong with light? Light's good. Deceptive. Devil. He's also called the devil. The name devil means slanderer or accuser. It has the idea of malicious, destructive talk. You see, the intent of slander is to destroy. Slander is the malicious spreading of lies. And believe me, the devil is a master at this, and he often, sadly to say, even uses God's people. Slander is couched in deceptive lies. Now, sometimes the truth needs to be shared as a matter of exposing, evaluating, warning, confronting. And the mere sharing of truth is not slander. Sometimes people, even though it's the truth, we wouldn't want to talk about it. Now, we need to be careful. I think you can misuse truth as well. But it's not necessarily slander. You see, slander is non-truth shared with the intent to harm. It has a destructive intent. The devil's world really is a backwards world. You need to realize this. The slander should be exposed, but is often sided with because in their depravity, they are very good at deception. They are the most convincing sometimes. Thus, the innocent person is slandered and made to look like the bad guy, when the opposite is really true. This is the devil's game. He slandered Christ to death. Think about that. I mean, he was the perfect person. What did Christ ever do to hurt anyone while he was here? He didn't come for judgment. He did benevolent things, healing everybody, those that believed in him and those that didn't. He slandered the apostles to death. He slanders and damages all God's children to the full extent that he can. And he wants to use me and you in the process. Now remember, the very name devil means slander, and he is a master at what he does. He's very, very good at it. And he uses people as his instruments. Satan means adversary or opposer. He is the arch enemy of God and his people. Now Satan never does anything that helps you. You have to realize that. He is an enemy. He's out to destroy you. And his constant activity is opposed to you. It's against you. He is the ultimate of enemy of all that is good and of God. So these four names form a good summary of the person of Satan. He is cruel, cunning, a malicious liar, an adversary who intends nothing but harm for people, and especially God's people. Now it is this being, Satan, who was behind the rebel city and system of Babylon. It is he who has is the power behind the Antichrist that sways the entire world. But now look, look, he is bound and put in prison. That is the bottomless pit by a single unnamed angel. You see, he's really not all that he made himself out to be. He's always wanted to be God and like God. Well, here he is, brought down. We read in Isaiah 14, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you, and I take it those lost souls and all those other demons that are with him in this context, those who see you will gaze at you. Wow. And consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? When the lost souls in the pit see this devil in person, they will be totally unimpressed. Here he is, a total sniveling weakling with no power whatsoever. He is reduced to the bottomless pit as a nothing being. And here he will remain bound for 1,000 years without any ability to do anything about it. Now, right here, we are introduced to the reality of the millennium, as we call it, which means 1,000 years. And right here, we have a major fork in the road, theologically speaking, a major battleground in terms of how you approach the scriptures. Now, in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7, the phrase 1,000 years is found 6 times, not just once, but 6 times. And it's used in reference to Satan being bound 1,000 years, and at the same time in reference to Christ reigning for 1,000 years. So they are simultaneously happening. Now, the great debate arises over how to understand 1,000 years in this context. Now, the most natural thing in the world is that 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Really profound, I know. And yet, huge numbers of theologians don't take it for what it plainly says. You know, taking the Bible for what it plainly says is called the golden rule of interpretation. Often, David Cooper is credited with this. And here's what he said, you know, way back in the, early the 1800s, the late 1800s, and the early 1900s, he lived. But he said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic, that is, self-evident, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, we often say, when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. We've kind of shortened it down to that. Well, as dispensationalists, we live by this rule. This is the cardinal rule in dispensationalism. We interpret the Bible literally, meaning normally, allowing for figures of speech, etc., as we do in normal conversation. We don't have one set of interpretive rules for one part of the Bible and another set of rules for prophecy. No, we approach the whole Bible with a consistent set of hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. Charles Feinberg wrote, "This chapter serves as a continental divide of Scripture. If one follows a single constant hermeneutical principle in interpreting Scripture, it will lead him to one perspective on this chapter. If, on the other hand, one should employ a dual hermeneutic, one for non-prophetic portions of Scripture and another for prophetic parts, it will carry him to a totally different interpretation of this pivotal chapter." Well, that makes sense. John Walvoord said, "This chapter presents the fact that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. If this chapter is taken literally, it is relatively simple to understand what is meant." I mean, it takes a real gift to take the simple and make it complex. And some people seem to have that. But anyway, let's talk about this word for just a moment. The Greek word really is chaleos. That's the Greek, meaning 1,000. But, you know, as you went along, Latin became a major factor in the early history of the church, and we borrowed some Latin terms, like rapture. You know, the rapture is in the Latin Bible. It's not in the English Bible. It simply means to be caught up. Here we got 1,000, milli, meaning 1,000, Of course, then you go down merely 1,000 annus year. So when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about 1,000 years. Now, for the first 300 years in the church age, the church took 1,000 years in Revelation 20 literally. There was no debate. First 300 years, it said it, that's the way it was. The early church believed it. The church historian Philip Schaff writes, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene age, that is 100 to 325, is the prominent Chalaism, that's premillennialism. Indeed, it was the opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian," and he goes on. The Bible spoke often in prophecy about this coming kingdom of Christ on the earth, but not until here in Revelation 20 are we introduced to it being 1,000 years in duration. However, note that the kingdom of Christ really is an eternal kingdom, but it has two phases. The first phase will be for 1,000 years on this earth, and there are specific reasons for that, and I will get to this when next week, Lord willing. But the first phase will be for 1,000 on this earth, and then it will segue into the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. So to diagram it, here's what we're looking at. We live in the church age, and one of these days, Christ is going to come for the church, and then 7 years later, he will come with the church and set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, which then segues into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what is in view in Revelation 20 here is the first phase, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, upon this earth as we currently know it. However, after the first 300 years in the church age, a man by the name of Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, came on the scene, and he decided, and he was a brilliant intellect, I'll give him that, but he decided that when it came to prophecy, it should be interpreted allegorically or symbolically. And many in the professing church bought into that, and many have never recovered from this error. In the Bible, the word for year is never used symbolically, never, anywhere. And numbers in the book of Revelation are consistently shown to be used in their literal or normal sense. Robert Thomas writes, "The fact is, no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. On the other hand, non-symbolic usage of the numbers is the rule. It requires multiplication of a literal 12,000 by a literal 12 to come up with 144,000. Get your calculator out and do that. I mean, that's what it requires, is a literal multiplication. The churches, seals, trumpets, and bowls are all literally seven in number. The three unclean spirits of 1613 are actually three in number. The three angels connected with the last three woes add up to a total of three. The last seven plagues amount to exactly seven, the equivalency of 1,260 days, and a 3.5 years necessitates a non-symbolic understanding of both numbers. The 12 apostles and the 12 churches, or the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are literally 12. The seven churches are seven literal cities. So conclusion, according to Robert Thomas, confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic is impossible. They're all literal. This is a consistency all the way through the book of Revelation. You get to the end and say, well, we want to take this symbolically. Why? Why would you do that? John MacArthur says, there is nothing in the text to render the conclusion that 1,000 years is symbolic. Never in the scripture, when year is used with a number, is its meaning not literal. And Harold Honer says, the denial of a literal 1,000 years is not because of the exegesis taking out of the text what it says, but a predisposition brought to the text. You know what we call that, right? Eisegesis, reading into the text, which is what we don't want to do. Now, it is interesting that Revelation does not give us many details about this 1,000-year period, but the rest of the scriptures leading up to this do. Revelation here just gives the summary version. It does not emphasize a lot of the details. But it does give us two major facts. Number one, the duration will be 1,000 years. And number two, Satan will not be a part of it. John Phillips says, many of the details are missing from the apocalypse because they have been told again and again in the Old Testament. The apocalypse has other and greater themes to discuss, but the details are missing, but not the duration. Well, following the Great Tribulation at the coming of Christ is like the world will enter into a golden era, a period of great calm for 1,000 years, where Christ rules supreme without any interference from Satan. And he will rule with a rod of iron as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, it is interesting that the non-canonical book of Enoch, written somewhere between 300 B.C. and 100 B.C., said that the history of the world will run for 7,000 years, with the last 1,000 being a millennium of blessing. So it's really not a new idea. Martin Luther believed that the world's history would last 6,000 years before the judgment of Christ. Various people have thought that since, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:8, that the history of the world, therefore, corresponds to the 7 days of creation. In this theory, 6,000 years of world history correspond to the first 6 days of creation week. And then the seventh day of rest corresponds to the 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, it is interesting that we are about 6,000 years into world history, if we take the Bible literally. But the Bible is clear that we are not to set any dates. I mean, it's interesting, but I'm not setting any dates, and you better not either. Jesus was clear that no one knows the day nor the hour of his coming. In fact, he told his disciples after his resurrection in Acts 1:7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know." It's not for you to know. You say, well, I think I know. I think I want to know. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. What is for you to know is that you're to be my witnesses until I show up again. However, since the time of Augustine, three main views have been held about the 1,000 years referenced in Revelation 20. And the great divide is over whether or not the 1,000 years should be taken literally. I'm sharing this at some length because you understand that really the Bible position, the plain normal sense of it, is the minor position out here. Again, I think Satan is very powerful in twisting whatever he can along the way. But there have been principally three schools of thought that have developed. And so note them here just real briefly. The pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism. This is the right position as far as I'm concerned. We live in the church age, the rapture, Christ comes for the church in the air, takes us back to heaven, tribulation period, he comes before the tribulation, and then he comes before the 1,000-year reign. He comes with the church to rule and to reign. To me, a straightforward reading of Scripture, taking it all together, the normal, I think if you hold to a consistent normal hermeneutic that takes the Scripture normally and not symbolically, you'll end up with this position. Then you have postmillennialism down here, which says, you know, the job of the church really here, Christ isn't going to come until after the millennium. And we should expect that as the gospel goes forth, it's going to kind of Christianize the world. And the gospel's going to be successful. And eventually when we get it in good enough shape, then Christ is going to come. He comes at the end of the millennium. But there's going to be this season, this long season, where the gospel is successful. And everything is going really grand, and then Christ comes. And then there's the amillennial view, which says everything's symbolic here. There is no real millennium. Christ simply reigns in the hearts of his people. There's no real millennium. So let me summarize. Premillennialism, the view that Christ will return to earth before the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And in my view, this is the right view. It is the literal consistent view. It was the view of the early church for 300 years. Postmillennialism. This view holds that a golden age of righteousness will precede Christ's return to the earth. The spread of the gospel in this age will usher in this golden era until the world is essentially Christianized and therefore ready for Christ to come. By the way, this is the exact very opposite of what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible shows prior to Christ's return, what's going to define what's going on? It's increasing apostasy. Not the world getting better and better, This view, by the way, did not get any traction until the 16th and 17th centuries. And in particular, gained a lot of traction under Jonathan Edwards, who was a great teacher, but boy, messed up here. And then there's amillennialism. It's the view that there will be no 1,000-year earthly kingdom before the eternal state. The millennium is being spiritually fulfilled right now in the church age. And Christ's millennial reign is happening right now in the hearts of believers. So they spiritualize away huge amounts of scripture to arrive at this position. And this view came into prominence under the leadership of Augustine, going way back to the 300s, 354, and on. The fact is, six times in this chapter, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have reference to this 1,000-year period of time. And a literal interpretation comes to the position of pre-millennial return of Christ, followed by a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth, which then gives way to the eternal state. Every other view must be spiritualized. You must spiritualize the text instead of taking it for what it plainly says. And that means that you are wrongly dividing the word of truth. The natural flow of the text is this: the second coming, followed by the millennium. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan released, then there's a final rebellion at the end of that 1,000-year reign, then the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. Verse 3 continues. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, cast means to thrust with force. People speak of being thrown into the slammer. Shut him up is a really fitting phrase. Finally, Satan is going to be shut up for 1,000 years. No more cruel destruction and undermining of people. No more cunning, deceitful strategies and being implemented on people. No more slanderous and malicious attacks. No more the influence of the great adversary. No, finally, he has been shut up. The idea of shut up here is not just verbally, which is certainly part of it, but the idea of being restrained and confined to a prison house, namely the bottomless pit, known as the abyss, and set a seal upon him. The idea here is that he is put in a secure holding place. It is secured. They set a seal on Daniel in the lion's den. They put a Roman seal on Christ's tomb. The idea was to make it as secure as possible. So the idea here is that of making this a tight seal so that escape is impossible. Satan is going to be put in a secure place, the bottomless pit, and he won't be able to pull a Houdini. He's not going to be able to somehow get out of it. And there's an incredible emphasis. Note the emphasis in this whole surrounding context here. Bound him, cast him, shut him up, seal on him. But there's a major point of why. Why is he set up and sealed in the bottomless prison for this time? Well, why is he confined to this bottomless pit with such absoluteness at this point? It says so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. The major activity of Satan is one of deception. His deceptive activity is over the truth of God. He misleads people, he tricks them, he fools them, he deceptively misleads them away from God. They are led to think one thing when in reality, truth is something completely different. And you know the horrible thing about deception is that people don't realize they're being deceived. I mean, they are so... You ever talk to people that are in a cult? They are so convinced they're right. I mean, you can't argue with these people. They're just so convinced. Deceived. The devil completely fools them. That's what he does. I got this out of our Daily Bread. It says, a New York couple received through the mail 2 tickets to a Broadway musical. Oddly, the gift arrived without a note, and they wondered who had sent it. But they attended the show and enjoyed it immensely. Returning to their apartment, they discovered that their bedroom had been ransacked. Valuable furs and jewels were missing. On the pillow was this note: now you know. We need to realize that deception is the major activity of Satan. And he's very good at it. He deceives the nations and the masses of people therein. You know, the only thing I really know for sure is the word of God. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. I ultimately don't trust anything else. I don't even trust myself. Jesus said of God, to God, your word is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. The word of our God shall stand forever. It's truth. We have to weigh everything against the truth. We put it through the grid of truth in the Bible. A.W. Tozer, I love this saying, this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, if any angel should appear on my windowsill, I would tell him to wait a minute while I got my Bible out to check what he says. Yeah! An angel's over here. I'm just believing it. Better get your Bible out. Here's how effective Satan is. We read it earlier, Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and its angels were cast out with him. You talk about, if you're going by numbers being successful, the devil's been very successful here. He deceived the whole world. His influence is great and very pervasive. Now you put depravity together with the master deceiver, and you have the whole world deceived. It's amazing the sway the devil has over the entire world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Ephesians 2:2 says the course of the whole world is according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul called him the god of this age. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Take him out of circulation, and the world will be a completely different place. You know what people need? People are sheep. You know, they really are. People need leadership. And without the leadership of the devil, the world of unbelievers that will again emerge in the kingdom through reproduction, there will be some believers who survive the tribulation in their natural bodies, and they will reproduce. Initially, all who go into the kingdom are saved, but then they have unsaved children. And in that context, without Satan's leadership, they will flounder. They won't be able to rise up in rebellion. Their great leader is gone. He's in the pit. Satan is the great organizer of rebellion in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. He's their great leader. And here's the thing. They don't even know it. How's that for being good? If you're the devil. He is constantly trying to deceive people concerning the truth of God as ultimately revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his strategy of deception is very consistent as implemented from the very beginning. Note in verse 2 it says, the serpent of old. The serpent of old. The sly, cunning one of old. Nothing has changed. His strategy and his tactics are very consistent. What do we read in Genesis 3:1? Now the serpent was more cunning. Oh yeah, very cunning. More cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He put a little seed of doubt in her head. The serpent did not tempt, and I'd like to leave Adam out of this at this point because he was not deceived. The serpent did not tempt Eve to steal, to kill, commit adultery. He simply tempted them to question God's word. That's the cunning serpent of old, the cunning. Satan's whole thing is to try and get people to not believe God. At issue is a truth war. God's people side with the truth of God as found in Christ. You know, that's repentance. God, you're right, and I'm wrong. The devil's wrong, and everything else is a lie, but you're the truth. It's found in Jesus Christ. God's people side with the truth of God. It's found in Jesus Christ. There's the issue. The devil's people are deceived, and therefore they don't believe the truth. And the whole issue is over the matter of truth. Now, the devil is not omniscient. But he and his demonic forces do interact with what goes on in the heart. Jesus said, when the word is sown, the devil comes and takes the word out of the hardened heart. Paul said that the God of this age blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Even for us as believers, the battle is in the mind and the heart. Putting on the full armor of God means applying the truth of God as a full covering as we wrestle with the forces of darkness. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" It's a short little statement, but wow, such an interesting text because it involves the activity of Satan in the heart, the Holy Spirit, and human responsibility, all in one little phrase. The point is, Satan's major work is all about deception. This is his specialty. God is the God of truth. And Satan is the God, small g, of deception. And yet people are responsible. Note five prevalent lies of the devil. Number one, I'm a good person. You know, you ask people, you think you're a good person? I'm very good. Liar. There is none who does good. No, not one. All have sinned. Number two, you're saved by faith plus good works. I mean, this is religious deception. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Number three, all that matters is sincerity. There are many paths to God. All sincere people are going to be okay in the end. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Number four, you have plenty of time, plenty of time. Deal with it later. God says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The thing about the devil's deception of putting it off is as you go along, your conscience gets harder and harder and harder. And eventually God just lets you go. And number five, you are the master of your own fate. God says all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Over and over, the Bible warns, do not be deceived. And the only way to not be deceived is to know the truth of God from the mouth of God as revealed in the word of truth. What did Jesus say? I had this discussion with Pilate, what is truth? Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They respond to Christ, who is the truth. Jesus brought the truth into full view. As he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's the truth. The truth war is over the truth of Jesus. Satan deceives the world about God's truth in Jesus. Ultimately, with this great counterfeit, the Antichrist, with whom he deceives the world. Few things are more hurtful and harmful than being deceived. It's absolutely hateful, with no thought or concern about the individual being deceived. No more. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, God's truth will prevail on the earth. I love these kind of prophecies. Context of the kingdom. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, saturated with the knowledge of God, the truth of God. And the devil, the one who's the great deceiver, he's in the pit. But note that Satan is only bound till the 1,000 years are finished. And after those things, he must be released for a little while. After the 1,000 years have passed, Satan will be released for a little while. And you know what? He goes right back to where he left off. You might think he comes out of the pit repentant and, okay, I got it. No, he doesn't get it. His nature hasn't changed. He goes right back to his work of deceiving the world of unbelievers who have been born into the world since the time of his confinement. And we'll consider this in detail as we get to verses 7 through 10. But under these ideal conditions of the kingdom, I mean perfect conditions, the golden era, no more war, plenty of food for all. We might expect in that condition, under those kingdom conditions, that people everywhere would applaud the goodness and the blessing of God and love him for his goodness. Surely such an environment would change the hearts of people, right? Wrong. As we will see in verses 7 through 10, when Satan is released, the population explosion of the earth follows Satan once again in mass. It says their number is as the sand of the sea, proving that no matter the environment or the circumstances, the depravity of man is thoroughly hopeless apart from regeneration. You say, if we just get the right politicians in place, everything's going to be fine. No, if you just get regenerated hearts in place, everything will be fine. What this does, God allowing this to happen, it magnifies the depravity of man. At the same time, the grace of God, who has given every opportunity, every arrangement possible to man to prove himself to make good. But once again, man proves himself to be a total failure. We're always a total failure apart from the grace of God. At the coming of Christ, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. And this will bring a complete cessation of the activity of Satan on the planet Earth. God's truth, as found in Jesus, will prevail. In the meantime, Satan is still on the loose, and we find ourselves in the midst of a truth war. I don't know about you, but I want to be a soldier on the front lines of the truth war. I want to be giving out the truth with every fiber of my being, every day, in every way, in every place. Which side of the war are you on? Which side of the war are you on? You say, well, I just want to kind of be neutral. Okay, you're on the wrong side. Unbelievers are the deceived children of Satan. True believers are converted to be the children of God because they have come to know and believe the truth as found in Jesus. For us as believers, our whole life now is to be about the truth, to live according to the truth, to propagate it, to be faithful to it. Now, I disagree with much. Well, Martin Luther was a schizophrenic when it comes to theology. He said some of the most wonderful things about justification by faith alone, but on the other hand, he held to baptismal regeneration. It's like, that's a contradiction. I don't get it. I don't know how this could be. So I fully disagree with his baptismal regeneration, but I agree with so much of what he said in other categories. And I certainly appreciate this statement that he made. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Will God help us as children of the truth to faithfully stand for it? This is our calling, is to stand for the truth. It's all about the truth. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said, if the truth shall make you free. And he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Only the truth of Jesus can set one free from sin. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Every other way is a deceptive lie of the devil. You realize that most of all the religions out here are a lie from Satan. Most of professing Christendom is a lie. When they add to Jesus and say, well, it's Jesus plus the sacramental system. It's Jesus plus going to church. It's Jesus plus tithing. Whatever it is, it's Jesus alone that is the truth. Come to Jesus. Embrace the truth. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. Lest you be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.